Becky was pointing out to me a while ago that just about the time we get the sun where we need it, then it gets moved back up in the sky next week. So I suppose, given what we've been through this spring, we'll just rejoice that there is any sunshine and take it that way. Last week we did have our study as planned, and we took a look at what probably thus far is the most important one of the topics in this series. I have no idea whether we got it recorded and whether it's available on our site or not, but if it is, please look it up. I do have also outlines from last week that are in there. I'd be glad to share one with you and maybe ask you to kind of see where we were and what we were doing. We kind of tried to point out that the promised blessing is the turning away, the turning of us away from our wickedness. Not merely the forgiving of it, that is, so that we are forgiven of the judgment of it, but the making us not want to pursue such things any longer. Both of those. So that's kind of what the idea was. Want to mention happy birthday to Brother Bill. He found out I was going to call him yesterday and had his number changed, I think, or something like that. Anyway, he was afraid that I would call him and sing happy birthday to him. So we hope you had a good one. I thought Bob announced that wrong a while ago. I think scripturally speaking, you have to get up at 2 a.m. Sunday morning and set your clock forward an hour, something like that, right? I think that's to actually be on target with that. That's how we do it. Thanks, Louise, very much. All right. I want to begin tonight with welcoming everybody first. I hope everything is going well for you. And I want to do something for a second that I don't have on your paper. So please take a look here with us. What we've been doing, remember we said that redemption is key theme of the Bible. It's the story the Bible tells, what God has done to redeem what should have belonged to Him to start with, what was originally His, to buy it back. And we said that in order for Him to begin somewhere, He chose people and He established covenants in which He made promises and obligated Himself to people, and He asked for the loyalty of people to His promises. And the key one of these, historically speaking, is the promise that He made to Abraham in Genesis 12. And we've tried to say that one way, I think it's a helpful way, has been to me, is to let that series of promises to Abraham establish sort of the roadways you take through Scripture, the strands of thought that you follow. And so that's what we set out to do in the historical part of this study. We did some surveying, and here are the things that we have tried to leave in our minds. We have said that turning from wickedness to God is the promised blessing. That's the last verse in Acts chapter 3. And that this blessing is brought about by Christ, who is the promised seed, the promised descendant of Abraham. And then that His church is the promised family, or the holy nation, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And that their inheritance, the inheritance of that holy nation, is laid up in heaven, which is therefore the promised land. And that there in heaven, the promised life, which is relationship with God, restored, is enjoyed eternally without interruption. And the reason being, because the thing that ruptured that relationship to start with, sin, was dealt with, and that the one who held people, therefore, in slavery to the fear of death, had the power, had the keys taken away from him by the work of Christ. Now, there's one other part of this that I need to remind us of, and we'll let this be our turning point in our study. It is that that promise is the gospel. That promise is fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that allows us then to turn for a few weeks here in our class from the study of redemption historically to the study of redemption, I'm going to call it conceptually, as I'll show you in a second, and to ask ourselves what was happening in these events. What was God doing here, and why did he do it this way as best we're able to grasp, and what then do we learn about ourselves in this? So here's to your paper now. If you'll turn and notice what we have here. We turn our attention then to the first in a series of thoughts that we want to do over these next 6 weeks and possibly seven. And these are all simply topics. I'll explain in a moment how they attach together. But this is the line of thought that we are pursuing here. As we said, the promise is the gospel. And let me read to us again from Galatians 3 and verse 8. We've noted this before. It said that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." He preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now, you can do some more reflecting of that maybe in your personal study. I believe you'll find that to be a worthwhile approach. But now, please notice that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This is Romans 1 and verse 17. This is the second part of a great statement that sort of lives in the shadow of the first part. The first part is verse 16. Most everybody knows Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? The power of God to salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But the statement goes on. "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So the part of the gospel that we find ourselves in danger of not reflecting on is this part. We recognize the need of the gospel in order for our forgiveness to be provided. But to think of it as the righteousness of God is a more challenging thing. In what sense, what do we mean? What does Paul mean in this thought here? So if the promise is the gospel, and if in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, then redemption is to be thought about and may be thought about conceptually, starting from God and what God is like and leading back to God with restored fellowship. Now, if you're thinking here, this is the same thing that we studied historically. We started with the people made in God's image, at home in his presence, saw that relationship destroyed by sin, saw God involve himself with the promise, and then go about the historic task of making it possible for people to dwell back in, for him to dwell back in people's with people. All right? So now this is the same thing, folks, that we're seeing. That's what I'm saying here, from starting from God and leading back to him. Concept is an idea or a reality that begins in someone's thought. In this case, in whose thought did redemption originate? God's. Therefore, if redemption brings about the righteousness of man who was unrighteous before, whose righteousness is it? If it originates in God's mind, and then it ends up being enjoyed by us, it's not our own righteousness, it's his. And so that's the idea. Now, what kind of ideas go... So, another thing I'm sharing with you in these two parts, historically and conceptually, simply two lines of study that has been really helpful to me in trying to think about what the gospel of Christ means to me, what Christianity means to me. First, the promise to Abraham, and now I'm going to take us for these next few weeks to a succession of six terms from the third chapter of Romans. I put the third chapter and I forgot to put Romans there, sorry. You might pencil that in. The third chapter of Romans. And here we'll find a sort of a panoramic view of the concepts that Paul suggests are involved in the process of redemption. It begins and ends with righteousness. And so you'll know, you've heard me say this in a one-time setting and in a sermon one time. Some of you in here have heard this. And this is what I'd like to say. And I've tried to teach, I would try to remind myself of this, teach it to our young people. We did it at camp last summer, but you think about this. Think about it like the face of a clock, only there's 6 points on it. Righteousness, sin, law, grace, faith, righteousness. We start with God's righteousness and we end up with our being righteous. Delivered from the guilt of sin and made to want to do the right thing and then empowered to do the right thing. Righteousness, sin, law, grace, faith, righteousness. If you remember that, those will be the concepts that we're going to explore in our class for these next few weeks. So let's start in at the first part of Romans 3. By the way, John Mahan just read us from Psalm 53, the passage that's quoted in several verses of Romans 3. That's interesting. And the first part of it is where we start here. The first concept in redemption is the righteousness of God himself. And I don't mean maybe just what Paul means in Romans 1:17, though this is where that starts. I think in Romans 1, it's talking about how God can justly forgive and fellowship with people who were lost in sin. But before God did that, there was the fact that he, in and of himself, is righteous. That's his nature, his quality, his being. What do you think of when you hear the word righteous? And it's such a rich word. This is not a trick answer. There are different parts to it. So what do you think of when you think of the word righteous?
Being right.
All right, being right? In what way, Bill? The thinking right, every way, all right, being right. God would be that way where we're going to fall short, right? Other things about righteousness. What do you think of? Pardon? Perfect? Without sin? Without iniquity? We think of righteousness a lot of times, I notice, morally speaking. What about with relationship? Pardon? All right, above, righteous would be above others. Here's a part of the story. If an all-powerful God makes persons in His image and guides them in the right way, and then they choose the wrong direction, is He obligated? Not obligated, is He? But if He is also love, would He then seek after the hearts of those who'd strayed away from Him? Yeah, you'd do that with your children because it's a right thing to do. God does it that way too, and that's what happens. There are parts of this story that are hard to take in the Word. So let's try to follow some of the thought here. In verse 3 of Romans 3, and I just want to point out three qualities here God's righteousness involves. In verse 3, Paul mentions that even if some of God's covenant people, the Jews he's talking about here, were unfaithful, then that does not nullify God's faithfulness. So what does this mean here? What does faithfulness mean?
Unchanged.
All right. You can depend on Him in that way. What else? Honesty. You could count on His Word. So think about that for a minute now. If God, what Paul is getting at here, God makes a promise to Abraham. Were all of the descendants of Abraham good, godly, and loyal people? All right, so did that mean God's promise to Abraham was defeated? All right, God was faithful. God still had an obligation to His promise because of who He is, and therefore He remained loyal to it. If God instituted a covenant with Israel, a covenant with David, He promised a descendant of David to sit on David's throne. Were all of the descendants of David, who were they, good, upstanding, godly? No. Did that keep God from keeping His promise, fulfilling His covenant? Because He finally did it in Jesus, His own Son, didn't He? So the faithfulness of God means the dependability, the loyalty, the covenant loyalty of God. In verse 4, it says that even if everybody else is a liar, God will still be true. That is, there'll be an inner integrity about God. Even if other persons leave the false impression, even if they're duplicitous, even if we try to act one way outward and we think something else in our minds, God will still be true to Himself. He'll still be what he says will be in keeping with what he thinks and what's going on in his mind. There is a truth about Him in that way. God loves truth in the inward being. He is true in His inward being. And then verse 4 says that God will be justified in His words and by implication in all of His judgments as well. What does it mean to be justified? All right. For us, it does. Just as if I hadn't sinned, for sure. Think of the word vindicated. Think of the idea of being shown to be in the right or being upheld in that way. So there are at least three ways in which the righteousness of God is shown in different words. Faithful, true, and justified. If I ever make it to heaven, I will need to have been a faithful man, but it will be because of God's faithfulness to His promises, because I will still have my shortcomings, you see. And loyalty to the to His covenant is the key idea. All right, now, so we start in Romans 3 with this concept. Let's take a small detour now and just observe that this has been the thought throughout the rest of the Bible. In fact, I've been trying to do a lot of reading and working on this. And one of the Bible encyclopedias has a statement in it that the righteousness of God is, theologically speaking, the key concept in the Bible. That's a pretty encompassing statement, isn't it? If you think about it, the main theological point of the whole Scripture is the righteous, that God is righteous. Now think about that. At what level does Satan attack us? Either at the level where he says, we're not righteous, look at these dirty clothes this guy's in. Or, remember with Job? God is not righteous. It's not fair. At one of those two points. So this is a big idea. Look at some of the verses now on your paper, if you will. Some of them you can complete without looking them up. Since we've been talking about the promise to Abraham, let's start with him. Remember, the Lord shows up to tell him what he's about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Abraham starts to plead with him. If you can find 50, if you can find 40, if you can find 35. Remember his main point, shall not the judge of the earth, of all the earth, do right? The ESV has do what is just. You get the idea, though. Notice that God is thought to be, or is understood to be, the judge of all the earth, and that it's assumed that God can be counted on to do right because God is the measure of what's right in that way. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, this is a part of the Song of Moses. I'm going to show you something else about this in a second. In that last part of that verse, it says he's a God of faithfulness without iniquity. Just and upright is he. Now, for those of you who were with us last week, we read the passages that showed that God intended to trample the iniquity of his people under his feet, and that God finally did that by letting his own son be crushed for their iniquity. And here, the reason he does it is because he's without iniquity and he cannot look at, have contact with, or dwell with people who are loaded with iniquity. So God, in that way. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, two of the great verses in the Bible. If you're an underliner or a note taker, notice that. Don't be glorying in your wealth or your might or in your looks, your strength, you know, that kind of thing. Don't be glorying in your own wisdom, but If you're going to boast, if you're going to glory, let it be in that you know me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. And by the way, you think about this, let me ask you then what God would want of his people. Remember Amos 5 and verse 24. It's not on your paper, but you notice this. God practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. And Amos says, remember, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. Remember that? He's asking his people to be like him. That makes sense. All right, and then Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. Remember that one of the Beatitudes is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for what? They be filled. That's right, Ruth. They be filled. And he told them, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. In what way did he want their righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or our righteousness? All right? So it had to get to the level of our motives, right? They were hypocrites. They wanted to do it outwardly and sometimes to be seen by other people, but had no inward reality. What did we just say about God? Let God be true and every man a liar. Therefore, our righteousness has to get to the level of what really is going on in our minds and our hearts. And that can't happen unless it's the first thing for us. So that's what the Lord introduces. One of the things that I got reminded of in working on this, I hadn't thought about a lot. How do I address God when I'm praying to him? Usually Heavenly Father, or our Father in heaven, or dear Heavenly Father. But tell me what's going on in John 17. Why is that chapter important? All right, it's the great prayer of Jesus at the end of the farewell discourse, before they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, the longest prayer of Jesus. And how is the last way in which Jesus addressed God, the Father? He did. He prayed for us. But the way he addressed his Father, oh, righteous Father. I wonder why that term meant so much to him. What was Judas on his way to do right then? Betray him. What was going to happen in the trials before that time that next day? Great injustice, great unrighteousness. Peter would deny him. But how is Jesus regard the Father? Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And the righteousness of the Father stood out. And then in Revelation, and by the way, so many other verses, I've chosen a handful of many. It will astonish you how big this theme in the Bible is if you get to really looking at it. Revelation 15 and verse 4 is the song of Moses and the Lamb, verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 15. And it's for the judgment of unrighteous enemies of God's people and their deliverance from those enemies. And God is praised, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. for your righteous acts have been revealed. In other words, the gospel has just worked its way all the way out in this case. And I want you to see the connection between God's holiness and his righteousness. All right, let's pause here for just a second. Just in view of this so far, does anything in particular stand out to you about the righteousness of God and all the statements that have been made thus far? What do you think is the most important thing for me to notice or for you to notice about the righteousness of God? Bill? Right, that would be. All right, how do we know what's right? All right, well, before that even. Does God say something that he's not already? It's what he is. What he is establishes what's right. What he says is in keeping with what he is. So what he says will be right. So, okay, Dennis? All of your commandments are righteous from Psalm 119. You get the impression that the faithful Israelite does not see the law of God as a terrible intrusion on human life. He sees it as a blessing, and that it's something for the good of the whole people. And that way, the commandments of God are righteous. Anybody else? Anything stand out to you so far? Okay, Chris?
God's righteousness is
all right. That there is nothing else like this. There is not a parallel. There's only one other life in which you see that kind of righteousness. Where would that be? All right, in Christ, in his right. Why is that? Because he's God also. That's his same nature. So and what Chris just said is more important than maybe we stop to think about. There is not a parallel to this in any religion of man, and we've been trying to point that out about the faith of Christ as we've gone along. Anyone else? All right, that's a great jumping off place for what I want to mention here next. Gail said, if you couldn't hear, he can't be any different. He's just being who he is. God is God. So that's right. So think about this next step. The righteousness of God then will have some profound meaning. I'm going to give you a simple way I ran across someone saying this and working on this. I'm going to show you the two statements together. They go together. There is no law above God, which means what he says is right, what he does is right. He is the word righteousness means, or to be righteous means to conform to a standard. That's the basic concept of the word. Except it goes farther, a standard in which the well-being of relationship is sought. But it's a standard which finds its reality in the person of God himself. So there's no law above God because he is supreme. He's the highest, what Chris said a moment ago. But there is a law in God. And this is what Gail is just mentioning. What is the law in God? His own holiness. His own divine being. Now, if we said, let God be true, it's not simply let what God says be regarded as the truth. It means that God is going to be true to himself. He will have, there will be an integrity about him in that way. So there is a law in God, which means then, what Gale said, he cannot be other than he is. He cannot ignore that which is a contradiction to him. If God is righteous, he can't not do something about wickedness. And this is a key element. Now, is God's righteousness therefore something merely to dread or to fear? Well, remember that this is the sum total of his other attributes. He's also loving, compassionate, merciful. He can't just ignore sin and iniquity. He visits it, meaning he judges it. He will be merciful. He will abundantly pardon because that's his nature too. Now, what did I just say that sets up a mystery? How can he be so righteous that he will not ignore iniquity, and so merciful that he'll abundantly pardon at the same time, without one contradicting the other? Now, those qualities come from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. That's how God introduces himself, shows his own glory. So, do you see there, if that's true, could God have done something other than what he did to redeem man and still be himself? Was the decision for God to seek a way to bring judgment against sin and still to save or to rescue those who were slaves of it, was that an arbitrary decision on his part, or was he merely being true to himself? Even true to himself, even if it cost him suffering, even if it cost him his son, how far would you go to be true to yourself? All right, but why couldn't he love us enough just to overlook our sin, let it go? That would have been nice, though. It would have been good. It would have respected my freedom to do what I wanted to do, but... All right. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, right? And so what I'm getting at, I believe, is crucial for understanding the message of the New Testament, and that is, people have the idea that God only said some things were right and some things were wrong because that's what he decided to do. That looks one way if you think it, but if you realize that God's being true to himself and he's trying to tell us what would be best overall for his people, it looks different that way. And that's in the background of this. So then he will seek relationship in conformity to that law within him. He'll want a people who share his divine, who are partakers of the divine nature, and not merely occupied with the corruption of the world that's in the world by lust. God will, in order to have fellowship with people, he will do what needs to be done to remove that which causes alienation between them and him, which is what? Their guilt, their condemnation. God will remove that. But he won't change. Because being unchangeable, that is, see, what is the word that gets used? What is the word for that? The big word for that. Not changing. I'll think of it tomorrow when you guys are not here. Pardon? Somebody think of it? Okay. But anyway, you see, God will, he won't just let us go because he can't. Remember Hosea 11? Oh, Ephraim, how shall I give you up? No, he talks about what he's done for them and what they've done to him, and then he cries out, how can I give you up? And the answer is he can't. So that explains what happens in Scripture. Luis?
You mentioned relationship. When God created Adam and Eve, that's what God wanted with them, relationship. And Satan came, of course, brought that relationship. Through Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to have that relationship again.
All right. God wanted someone to love and someone to love him. Are you and I like him in that way? Yes, we are. And that's kind of the always lying in the background. All right, these last few thoughts now we'll mention quickly because we must. And ask you to let these two things kind of be the summary for where we've been. The view of the righteousness of God that's assumed in Romans before we get to Romans 3 is important for us to understand why gospel is gospel. That's like saying why good news is good news, all right? So think of it this way. First off, the righteousness of God is the reference point for reality in Romans. What happens is that when the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, Romans 1:17, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and what? Unrighteousness. All right? So what is wrath? How do you get, what'd you say, Gail? All right, except with God, it's controllable. It is not flying off. It is the settled judgment against evil that comes from goodness. It is the action of love against that which is harmful to the object of love. It's how you would feel to something which is destroying somebody you love. Too quick a bell there for me. All right, so what happens here is it talks about what can be known of God being plain, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, ought to be clearly perceived in the things that he has made so that people are without excuse. And righteousness would then be, this is my summary, verses 21 and 22, to recognize that what is there says something about the one behind it, and then to honor him as God rather than what is made as God. So righteousness, right there, is what is at stake. Is it right to take the dinner that Kay made tonight and to love and admire and devote myself to it and to care nothing about the one who cooked it? Is that right? No, it's not right. You know, you see the simple illustration I'm getting at. So to take that sunset over there and to be devoted to the sun and not think about who put it there, that's not right. That's idolatry. So then this works out. The righteousness of God works. It works its way out in human experience. When God then takes these who are guilty of idolatry and exchange His glory for the glory of the mortal, and He lets wickedness, He lets them be devoted to something other than Him, to the point that the ruin is obvious. God's judgment against unrighteousness is to let it go like He was not there. And that's what happens in the rest of Romans 1, until finally God's righteousness gets upheld impartially at the end. At Romans 2, for example, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will remember to each one, He will render to each one according to his works. And it talks about the two different ways that can go. And verse 11 explains, for God shows no partiality or favoritism. There's more to say, much more to say about that. I must wrap it up here. So here are, by way of summary, three implications of where redemption is concerned. Did I run past these? May have. Number one, this is 7 on your paper. God is completely righteous. Number 2, or B on your paper, being righteous, He must deal justly with unrighteousness. It would be unrighteous for God to let injustice go. Third, a righteous God cannot fellowship unrighteousness, which is the contradiction to His own nature and being. That concept sets the stage for the rest of what happens in redemption. Do some reflecting on it this week, and some studying about it on your own. Any comment that anyone needs to make before we go tonight? All right. Let's have a word of prayer before we go, if you bow with us. Our Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of these truths about who You are and what You're like that we learn about through the gospel. And we praise You, Father, for Your righteousness, for Your truth, for Your faithfulness, for Your justice. We're thankful, Father, that Your righteousness is guided by Your own holiness, that it expresses Your own loyalty to who You are. We're thankful that because of who You are, Your righteousness is the standard which is also best for us, having been made in Your image. And we recognize that it's what You desire and what You have commanded for Your people. And we're thankful, Father, that You have provided for our weakness and need such that the blood of Your own Son goes on cleansing us when we seek to walk in the light, and that the strength of Your own Spirit enables us to put to death the deeds of the body and to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We pray that as a a group of your people, as a congregation of your people, these aspects of your righteousness may be a great goal and a great encouragement and the way of all of us. Thank you for your patience with us and for the truths of your word that we've been able to reflect on tonight. Bless us and keep us the rest of this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.